I love this room. I love being here on Sunday mornings. I've been here for so long. It's in this place that I met my wife, and God has been so faithful in our lives. So we cannot say enough thanks to be here with you, learning from God's word. Proverbs chapter 30, we're in verses 1 through 10. We'll read the text of Scripture together, and then we'll dive in. Proverbs 30. Starting verse 1. The word of God reads this. The words of Agur, the son of Jakka, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and Ukal, surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One who has ascended, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I ask of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty. This is the word of God to us this morning. When I was a student at USC during finals week, students are stressed. And so the university made a calculated investment using University of Southern California funds on Truesdale. There was a tent, and under that tent were puppies, and such they called puppy therapy. For those who are stressed, come pet a dog. All your worries will melt away. Maybe puppy therapy is not your thing. Maybe it's something like retail therapy or binge watching, or maybe it's, if you're honest, the late night snackies, overeating. The question before us tonight is, what do you do to deal with your weaknesses? The reason why we need something like puppy therapy during finals week or other of these therapies is because we feel within ourselves some deficiency, some weakness. And to satiate ourselves, we turn to different things. C.S. Lewis writes something very interesting in his book, Mere Christianity. He speaks to this fact that Christians most often, and perhaps most insidiously, turn to a particular vice in their moment of spiritual weakness. And that thing that they turn to is pride. He says this, pride is the worst because it is essentially competitive. All other vices have a competitive aspect, but pride itself is essentially competitive. He says pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. The question is before us today, how do you deal with your spiritual weaknesses? Do you deal with it with pride? In the last several weeks, we've been looking at Proverbs chapter 25 through 29, and we've been seeing wise words for young people, people like all of us in this room, if I can count myself among you, people who have a runway ahead of us, people who discern that what's coming up next in this next season of life is that I will have the keys to a workplace, to a society, to a family. And the question is, with that power comes a lot of stress and a strong awareness of spiritual weakness. What are you going to do when life gets tough? Last week we saw, in particular, that your wisdom for young people turns on your answer to this question: how correctable are you? Because mature Christians are correctable Christians. And the question that Taylor asked us last week is, do you understand that for the rest of your life, you're going to need correction? And is that good news? Is that gospel to you? Or do you resent that? We've been looking in this book of Proverbs at wisdom. And this week, we sort of turn a page for us, because everything up until this point is written by Solomon. It's the Proverbs, the wise sayings of Solomon. But here, we are, for the first time, introduced to a different author, a different person who's writing this. We're introduced to this man, and his name is Agur. Verse 1, if you look at there, these are the words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle. And you ask yourself, well, we know a lot about Solomon. We look at the kings to learn something about Solomon. But what do we know about Agur? And in reality, besides this one chapter, there's nothing we know about Agur, the son of Jakeh. And because of that, some scholars look at that and they think that Agur is actually just a pen name for Solomon. There's no reason to conclude that. But it's just a reminder to us that nobody, no man, has an entire understanding of wisdom. We're also introduced at this latter half of verse 1 that Agur the man declares to Ithiel and Ucal. And it's proper for us to clarify something, because some of you have translations that translate that very, very differently. Some translations, like, for example, the ESV reads, "The man declares, 'I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out.'" The reason for these translational differences is the fact that the original Hebrew language lacks vowels in their writing. And so those same consonants could be translated either as the recipients of Agur's oracle, Ithiel and Ucal, or that statement. In one case, it's the recipients. In another case, it's an introduction to the theme of what Agur has to say. But in either case, it doesn't matter, because Agur's words are still relevant for us, and they're still the word of God, and thus true. Our passage this morning is the wise prayer of a weak man. The reality is that in this life, you will face weaknesses, and you'll be rudely aware of your own deficiencies. And the question is, what will you do in your moments of spiritual weakness? A man who sees his spiritual weaknesses and compares himself to others is full of pride, but a wise man responds with humility. So this morning in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see Agur's wise words for a foolish heart. He says, you, Christian, must fight your spiritual weakness with humble prayer. You must fight your spiritual weakness with humble prayer. And we're going to see that in two headings. First, the perception of our spiritual weaknesses, and then second, the petition concerning our spiritual weaknesses. Starting first with the perception in verses 2 through 6. Look with me again at verse 2. It reads this: "Surely I am more stupid than any man." And I just have to pause right here, because in my preparation, I was speaking with my wife, and she was shocked that I was writing in my sermon manuscript the word stupid, that I would use that in a sermon. But then this morning, if you heard our pastor, Austin, he used the same word, so I feel much better about it. Needless to say, it's here in the words of Scripture. Agur refers to himself as stupid, and the original word evokes the idea of someone being beastly, being like having the intelligence of a cow. That's how Agur views himself. I have the smarts of a beast. And maybe you read that and you think, oh, this guy is modestly self-deprecating. He doubles down, and notice the first word there in verse 2. He says, surely. He's not mincing words. He's assessed his own life, and indeed, yes, indeed, I am more stupid than any man. And he continues, I do not have the understanding of a man. I think at this point, some of us would read that and think to ourselves, that sounds appropriately humble. And I don't think I'm the smartest guy. I sit in class with people and they ask all these good questions, and I can't compare to them. I recognize I'm not the smartest. I'm not the sharpest tool in the drawer. But the reason why Agur is drawing this severe conclusion about himself is because he understands this foolish man, this stupid man, sees something about wisdom that we have to be clued into, friends. You have to understand that wisdom is not just trite sayings that help guide your life. To have real wisdom, you have to have the ability to step outside of time and space and the universe and all of this created realm and consider all of creation and then make some conclusion about who God is, who we are, and how to live life. And Agur understands that. And we have to understand that, friends, that wisdom is not just how to navigate life, how to apply knowledge to life. That's more of shrewdness. But wisdom is the ability to take God's vantage point. And so he says, with that understanding, when I compare myself not to other people horizontally, but when I compare myself to God's wisdom, I am truly, not overstating it, but genuinely feel in my heart my stupidity. He continues in verse 3, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. The reason he says this is because wisdom belongs to God alone. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when he says, I came to you, brethren, not with superiority of speech or of wisdom. And then in verse 7, he says, we speak God's wisdom, a mystery which none of the rulers of this age has understood. God is the only one who has a monopoly on all wisdom. If you trust only in your experiences or the experiences of your families or the experiences of the things that are taught to you in classrooms, you will fall woefully short of wisdom because wisdom comes from God. No man can stand objective and provide that kind of insight. It is beyond our ability to do so. And so Agur continues in verse 4 with these five questions. He asks these five questions of himself and of Ithiel and Ucal and of all of us. He says, Do you think I'm overstating it? Let's assess these questions. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? If wisdom requires the ability to stand back, to take the artist's perspective, to step away from the canvas and take in the entire piece, who has the ability to go from this earth up to heaven to take God's vantage point and then to return to this earth with wisdom? And then he continues, who has gathered the wind in his fists and who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. God does not have hands or fists, nor does he have physical clothing. He's spirit. But you see the picture here, that who can tell where the wind is coming from and where it's going to? Less still, who can grasp at the wind? And who can collect all of the oceans and all of the lakes and all of the rivers on this earth? Every puddle and every water in a sewer line. Who can do that? Only God. And who has established all the ends of the earth. Only God. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Agur asks the conceited fool, if you think yourself wise, do you know the answers to these questions? Surely you would know his identity, or maybe even his closest accomplice, his son. In so doing, he uses the language reminiscent of God's conversation with Job in Job chapter 38. You'll well remember that Job, after agonizing and contemplating with his friends why it is that God would allow, even create such calamity in his life, God finally responds to Job. And in chapter 38, he asks these questions of, you think you know so much, you have understanding, wisdom, and knowledge, then tell me something I don't know already. That's God's response to Job. Agur, on the other hand, shows the other side of it. Because it's not God asking him those questions, it's Agur asking himself. That's what wisdom does, friends. Asks God's questions of ourselves. Do you have a right understanding of wisdom? Do you rightly assess the world around you? Do you have God's vantage point? In the 17th and 18th century, it was the Age of Enlightenment. And in that era, men developed science and reasoning to observe the world and deduce truth. And a lot of good came from that. But the philosophy that undergirded that development was the belief that unaided human rationalism could get man to the truth. We don't live in that age, but we live in the information age, do we not? And the big question that you're learning at your universities is, what is the future with AI? AI is a machine that has the ability to take all of the world's data about your medical background, about your likes and your passions, and takes all of that stuff and will crunch it and then teach you. And the question is, does wisdom come from artificial intelligence? Does wisdom come from the intelligence of man? No, friends. 1 Corinthians chapter 1:30 says that wisdom comes from God. Do you believe that God is the only one that has a handle on wisdom? Do you turn to him, asking him for such wisdom and insight for your life? Do you submit your ideas and understanding to what God has communicated to you in his word? And then, friends, there are some of you gathered here in a room like this. You have to know this, that the only way to have wisdom for your future, for your life, is to know God. And the only way to know God is to know his word and have the Spirit working through the word in your heart. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom from God. And so if you have not put your trust in Christ alone, repented of your sins, and cast yourself upon the Savior. The call upon you is to live a wise life. For the first time in your life, make a wise decision, a godly decision, and stop trusting in your own understanding and trust in the Savior alone. The first thing that we saw, our first point here, was that we need to rightly perceive our spiritual weaknesses. And secondly, we'll see that we need to humbly petition for our spiritual weaknesses. Humbly petition for our spiritual weaknesses. Starting in verse 7. Agur writes, "Two things I asked of you, do not refuse me before I die." We'll just pause right there. You have to understand that Agur's perspective, his foundation, before he even gets to prayer, is recognizing the massive gap between himself, the stupid, foolish man, and the great God. And then he comes to God with two prayer requests. And this is, as it were, like a bucket list. Agur is praying this. If you had the opportunity to have a bucket list prayer, just ask for a few more things before you die, what would you ask for? Would you ask for some experiences? Would you ask for certain wealth? Would you ask for something else? Agur asks for two things, and two alone. He asks first, keep deception and lies far from me. Those two things, deception and lies, are twin vices. H.B. Charles calls them twins, but they're not identical twins, because lies are much worse, much uglier than deception. Deception is the twisting of the truth for hypocritical intentions. It's using the truth for my own gain. That's deception. On the other hand, there are lies. And lies are the total absence of any truth meant for ill gain. But you notice that Agur's request with regards to deception and lies is not the ability to discern between truth and lies. Instead, he asks God, keep them far from me. His point is this: remove from me all that contradicts a godly life. Take that all away from me, God. Where are these deceptions and lies coming from? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 warns of a world full of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons propagated by the hypocrisy of liars. But not only are they deceptions and lies in the world, John 8:44 calls the devil the father of lies, and in him there is no truth. And then also, Agur might be referring not just to the deception and lies of the world, nor of the devil, but he may be well referring to those deceptions and lies within himself. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, familiar verse to you all. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Notice that Agur's prayer is not for insight, just to discern truth from deception. Instead, he prays, Lord, keep it all away from me. I don't trust myself. He takes the approach of Joseph when confronted with Potiphar's wife. He takes the approach to flee, except he's asking God, just take it all away from me. Because wisdom recognizes our weaknesses, that even if I could perceive accurately what is deception and lies, it doesn't guarantee that my heart won't still run after it. And that's why Agur's wise prayer is that God would withhold all that would lead me away from a godly life. And then second, he prays, give me neither poverty nor riches. I think that prayer, give me not poverty, we would all say a hearty yes and amen. Because in our society, there's not a lot of merit with being poor. But it is certainly possible to be poor and be greedy. We say to ourselves, I recognize that money is morally neutral, that it's the love of money, that it's the root of all evil, not the money itself, that you can be rich and godly by your generosity or poor and godly by the same generosity. But often we rationalize in our minds, if I had to choose between the two, I'd rather not be poor. So why is it that Agur prays here, give me neither poverty nor riches? He explains his reason why in verse 9. Look with me at the end. He says, or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He's saying there that the danger of poverty is not just the lack of resources, but the ultimate danger in poverty is that I would have the impulse to do something like stealing, and in so doing, I would betray the good name of God. Because righteous people are rightly associated with their God, and Christians are rightly associated with Christ. And friends, if your temptation in poverty is to do something like steal, know this, that you are slandering the name of God. You're profaning his name. So that's why Agur prays, God, keep poverty away from me. Don't let me be so poor that I be desperate and trust in something other than you. What else does he pray in this second request? Not only does he pray, don't give me poverty, but he also prays, don't give me riches. And maybe this is a more challenging thing for us to pray, because a bunch of you are business majors who decide or wanting to go into finance, or others of you are studying or are pre-med because doctors make a good living. We have aspirations toward riches. And we know, again, that the love of money is the root of all evil, but we imagine ourselves to be the kinds of people who will cross that bridge when I get there. That if God were to make me rich, God, make me rich, and then I'll figure out how to not love money. That's not Agur's prayer here. He says, do not give me riches. Verse 9, beginning. His reason for that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You see, just as much as it is possible to be poor and greedy and materialistic, it also is possible for you to be rich and selfish and materialistic. And even more than that, how often you see people who will make the claim, I got my bills paid. What do I need God for? That I'm living a good life. I can go on vacations. What do I need God for? That going to church is an inconvenience. That when my life is good, my spiritual disciplines fall by the wayside. What do I need accountability for? What do I need daily Bible reading for? When life is going good. That's the danger of the wisdom of Agur. That he's identifying here in his prayer request. He's saying, God, if riches will lead my heart away from you, I don't want it. Keep it away from me, God, lest I say, who is the Lord? And here's the heart of it. Here's the positive side of this second request. End of verse 8. Agur prays, feed me with the food that is my portion. Friends, This is godly contentment. Godly contentment says, God, there are so many pitfalls in this life. God, be gracious to me and keep me away from all these pitfalls. Don't lead me into any path that would lead my heart away from you. Only give me the food that is my portion. This is what Jesus taught his disciples to pray when he said, give us this day our daily bread. Godly contentment says, since it is the case that God enlists all of his divine power to grant us everything we need for life and godliness, and since it is the case that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, I can trust God. Whether I get the job that I'm applying for or not, whether I get that internship that I work so hard for, or the grades that it seems like all of my classmates are getting because they cheat for it. If wisdom belongs to God, then God's way takes precedence over all of worldly wisdom. And godly contentment rests in that, friends. The call to you this morning is to rest in a God who exercises sovereign control over all things. There is nothing which God withholds from your life. No relationship, no internship, no job, no grades, no skill, nor talent, nor wealth that you might be tempted to covet. There's none of those things that God withholds that he doesn't do intentionally, so that you will cast yourself upon the rock, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. He has not overlooked you. He has not forgotten you. If you are walking in Christ, his ear is not deaf and his eye is not dull to your desires and your pains. If you will trust in him, you'll find the wisdom of godly contentment. The God of the universe knows you and has called you to himself. And all of your anxieties, your self-consciousness for the present, your fears of failure will find resolution in walking wisely and praying, God, withhold any condition of life that will draw my heart away from you. And God, only give me my portion to trust in you. Father, I am satisfied in you. And then it's no wonder why in verse 10, Agur continues, do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. It could go without saying that if our hearts are right before God, we virtually don't even need this instruction. Because what this proverb is saying, what Agur is saying, is that you should treat other people right. Even other people who seem like they're in a vulnerable situation. Slaves and minimum wage workers. That you shouldn't slander them behind their back. But a godly person, a humble heart, who prays to the Lord and sees himself rightly before God, doesn't even necessarily need this. This is logical. Because I see myself as low and stupid and beastly before Almighty God, who is wisdom and truth. I can't treat other people anything but the way that he would treat them. Friends, the call upon each of us this Sunday morning, wise words for a foolish heart. Fight your spiritual weaknesses. Don't give in to the temptation of pride or sinfully dealing with your weaknesses, but in seeing your weak condition, humble yourself before God in prayer. rightly perceive your spiritual weaknesses, and then humbly petition for your spiritual weaknesses as well. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word, so clear. We thank you that wisdom is humility before you, seeing ourselves rightly. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that you would keep away from us anything that would lead us away from a godly life. And we pray also that you would give us just the portion that we need to live a godly life. Help us, Lord, to walk with you, to desire nothing but close relationship with our Savior. And God, transform our hearts to walk wisely. In Christ's name we pray, amen.